We're in Luke chapter number 10, back to our series in Luke. Luke is in the New Testament. So if you have a paper copy of God's Word and you open it to the middle, you'll come across like Psalms, Proverbs. Keep going. You're eventually going to come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, or just Google Luke chapter number 10. Luke chapter number 10. I want you to see right from God's Word what it has to say to you and to me today to be a help and an encouragement, a challenge. It calls us to a decision. That's what God's Word is for, to reveal who He is, who we are, and call us to a decision. Not only to begin our relationship with Him, but then also to flourish in that relationship as well. So Luke chapter number 10 is where we are at this morning. Before we read our passage, I've got a question for you. It's on the screen. Have you ever had an idea of what something might be like, and then you had the experience, and it was nothing like what you expected, anticipated, or hoped for? Anybody? When I think about that idea, I'm transported back to being a teenager, and George Lucas has made a massive announcement. It's that he's going to write and have more Star Wars movies come out. Now, I've lost most of the crowd. There's only a few dorks and nerds out there to hear this illustration, but we're going to go with it, okay? He announces he's making new Star Wars movies. And I mean, as a teenager, I am expecting great things. It's been a long time since Luke Skywalker wielded this lightsaber. We got to know what happened before that. So the movies are created, and it comes out, and I go to see it in the theater. And you're expecting, you know, Harrison Ford and Mark Hamill, just characters of that epic proportion. Instead, what we got was a CGI slobbering alien that sounded like he was struggling through pig Latin named Jar Jar Binks. Some of you won't remember anything from this sermon, but you're going to Google Jar Jar Binks later. That's going to be okay, right? And I remember watching that movie, and you talk about what I thought it would be versus what we got and how it's going, right? It could not have been more different and, frankly, more disappointing. Here today in the passage, Jesus calls a new group of followers to be his messengers. And he takes time to give them an orientation to help them avoid this. Here's what I'm calling you to do. Awesome! Versus what it's actually going to be like. It's not bad. It's just nothing like they're expecting or that they've experienced before. So look at Luke chapter number 10 with me. Luke chapter number 10, we're going to read verses 1 through 12. This is in a bigger section, frankly, of 1 through 24. And I was joking with a pastor friend of mine who's preaching through Luke as well. I said, how far did you go in 1 through 24? Did you break it up into the three messages, or did you just go for one? He goes, man, it's a long message if you do it through 24. So that's what I was thinking. So 1 through 12 is what we're doing today. Look at verse 1. Note what it says. Dr. Luke records this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says this. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore, Jesus said unto them, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, and your peace then shall rest upon it. But if not, it shall return to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your own ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off again against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. And I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable. In that day, talking about the future day of just judgment by the Lord Jesus when he rules, in that day for Sodom than for that city. Here, in our passage, Jesus is continuing what he has just taught about, the theme of self-denial to be his follower, to be his disciple. And upon the conclusion of that teaching, he enlists here dozens of new Jewish men who are his followers, and he unleashes them as a set of messengers upon Israel as they're going to be traveling north to south, going towards Jerusalem for Passover. Here in our passage, Jesus creates this evangelistic campaign of over 30 cities that are going to hear again the gospel of the kingdom. But before he sets these men loose, pairs loose, he wants them to understand what they're signing up for. What lies ahead for them in this quick campaign is great blessing, but also great opposition, also great taxation. It's not going to be what they thought it might be. So Jesus commissioned his disciples to take the message of the kingdom to all these different cities without the promise of people's care or reception. And if there's an idea to grasp this morning, here's what it is for you and I as followers of Jesus, if you are one. Jesus here in this passage enlists his followers to make his message known to others regardless of the cost. It's a great opportunity, but it comes with great taxation. And what I want to get across this week and what we'll get across next week as well is this, that there is no work to be involved with your life like kingdom work. No work at all to be involved with like kingdom work. You could do so many things with your life, achieve so many statuses and merits, but there will be nothing like being used of Jesus to fulfill his desire and his message and his mission throughout the course of your life to the people all around you or to whoever he may send you to. So this morning, as Jesus starts training them and preparing them and prepping them, catch it first of all. Jesus calls them to adjust their mindset about what it will mean to have kingdom work done through them. As Jesus is expanding the number of cities that will be reached with this influx of messengers in this campaign, he knows they need to be ready. So in verse number one, he selects these new messengers. As Jesus is going to make his way down to Jerusalem, he has a decent enough following still. Many people start abandoning him as they hear the message over and over and realize, oh, this is calling me to servanthood. They leave, but he still has a decent group. And so he enlists 70 trusted workers beyond the original 12. Some texts say 72. That's really missing the whole point of the passage if we want to bicker or quibble about it. He sends out these men to do his work. Now, before we get too much further into the text, that should encourage you. These 70 nameless individuals are selected to be used by God in a fantastic way to get the message forward to people who desperately need to hear it. And we don't know their names. We don't know in this life whatever happened to them, but they were used of Jesus in phenomenal and great ways, even as we will see next week when they come back rejoicing about what happened through their ministry on behalf of Jesus Christ. So that should encourage you that God is able and desires to use you today. Well, nope. You don't have all these disqualifications in Jesus' economy. He's able, he's willing. So Jesus is not going to be maybe visiting every single one of these cities before his crucifixion, but plans to, it seems, after his resurrection. And so they go as accountable pairs there to prepare the way for Jesus and the message of Jesus going forward through the church of Jesus. Now, it's important there that they go two by two because in the Old Testament Mosaic law, if there was going to be a condemnation or a judgment announced, it had to be in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So they're fulfilling Mosaic law here, Deuteronomy 19, Numbers chapter 35, as we'll even see next week, that coming to pass. They go forward, and here's what we want to focus on, the message. They're going forward in this accountable pair with the message. What's the message? Go and tell them the kingdom of God is near. It is on the cusp. Well, what's this message of the kingdom? It's that their long-awaited Messiah that the Old Testament had prophesied and promised them about, that they, as alienated sinners, could be restored into relation with God, that the promised Messiah given from Adam and Eve on and then shown throughout all the Old Testament practices and sacrifices in the temple and tabernacle, that it was all pointing to a Messiah coming on the scene who's both Savior and King. They're going with this message. He's arrived. You're called to repent. Repent of your religious ideas. Repent of your good works and efforts you think are changing you with God, and they're not. Repent from what you are living for in the fear of man or in the selfishness of your own desires. It is time to repent and trust Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah and understand that his kingdom is coming. Not only his spiritual reign, but in the future, they knew what was coming, that he will have a literal reign of justice here on this earth. So they go forward with the message of the kingdom of God. And Jesus prepares them to recognize, not only do you need to go out in this fashion, but be prepared for what I'm going to do through your lives. What did he say there in verse 2? The harvest is what? Plenteous. There's tons of opportunity out there. It's abundant. He continues adjusting their mindset away from a woe is me and doom and gloom to understand that the harvest is fantastic. Now, this is an illustration they could connect with. They're an agrarian culture, and so they're used to seeing fields and things planted and things grown and things harvested. Maybe the way you and I would connect about that is if you lived in the Midwest for any time at all, or maybe some other portion of the middle of the U.S., if I said to you, hey, you remember last season, you saw corn out in the fields, or you saw some combines, or you got stuck behind a tractor on one of those roads. All this could relate to that, right? It's a pretty fast, easy illustration. That's what Jesus is saying here. Listen, there is opportunity. The point was this. There were plenty of hungry, receptive hearts out there that would receive the message of the kingdom. Now, I understand in Jesus' life headed towards the crucifixion, that doesn't seem to be the case. It feels like there's more and more rejectors of the message. But then Acts 2 comes around, doesn't it? The day of Pentecost, and thousands convert, and that's the beginning of more and more and more and more. So Jesus is saying the harvest is abundant, but there is an issue. What do you say in verse number 3? That the laborers are few. There are not enough people, Jesus says, willing to abandon their primary pursuits in this life to live yielded to King Jesus and to actively proclaiming his kingdom message. Whether that is fear of Rome, fear of the Pharisees, fear of the Sadducees, fear of being excluded from Jewish life and culture. Maybe it was the fear of giving up their trajectory that they're on or the pursuits they thought were so important. Jesus says there is a problem of misplaced value. They didn't see him as worthy of believing and following as the Messiah. They didn't see his message of worthy of submitting their life to. It didn't seem worthy to tell others about. Jesus says, there's a problem. There's an abundant harvest out there, but we need more laborers. Jesus gives them the solution, and it's not what you and I would anticipate. Jesus doesn't need a better marketing campaign. Doesn't need a better PR guy or lady. He says the solution is what? Prayer. Asking God to draw more hearts who would become followers and then messengers, that is the solution. Don't go out there and promise people ease. Don't go out there and promise people riches or enticement. Don't promise people that they'll take a step forward in prestige in this life and they'll become my followers and they'll become my laborers in my harvest. No. The solution is people surrendering to the message of Christ and then living in a yielded and very vocal fashion about it. You see, the solution for the issue here was never going to be anything other than yielded hearts, vocal lips. Yielded hearts, vocal lips. My friends, I'm just going to get a real quick time out here to say the harvest is still abundant out and around us. Listen, I get the news is doom and gloom. I get you've talked to people about Jesus and they've been rejecting of it. We see that even in this passage. But don't let the devil convince you that there is not a person out there that you work with, that you live near, that's in your family, that doesn't need the message of Jesus or won't hear the message of Jesus. The harvest is out there. Are you and I laboring in that harvest? Vocally and consistently. So Jesus says, there's great opportunity, but there will be friction. You will be contested. Before Jesus talks about the means of their work, he addresses the mindset they need to hold in another way as they go out. Note what he says here. He gives another illustration. Hey, I've selected you for the mission. Yes, be encouraged. Be encouraged with ready minds about how many people will accept this message. Yes, but don't anticipate a warm welcome everywhere. What's the illustration he gives? It's a very visceral, visual one. I'm sending you out as what? Lambs amongst wolves. The mild and vulnerable in the midst of vicious predators. Powerful, blood-hungry predators. They're commissioned by Jesus to go into a hostile territory. It's hostile because they're taking the message of forgiveness and freedom to people who are enslaved in sin. If the Bible is clear, the devil as a fallen angel, now the Lord of hell, though he is a captive being and will be forever there, he has one goal and aim, and that is to try to hold on to and hang on to as many people as possible from converting to the message that will forgive and free them. So he doesn't give up territory lightly. This is a spiritual cosmic clash. And as it is such a clash, Jesus says, anytime there's going to be spiritual progress, there will also be what? Spiritual opposition. To my brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly my younger brothers and sisters in Christ in the faith, no matter if that's your age or how long you've been a follower, adopt and understand this. If there's going to be spiritual progress, there will be spiritual opposition. Man, I tried to take a step forward, and now it seems like my whole world's falling apart. What else is new? Well, that's encouraging, Pastor. You're welcome. That's your hallmark moment for the day, right? I don't understand. I've really been trying to say yes to what God wants in my life as opposed to what I used to live like, and it has not been going well at all. There is a friction, my friend, here, that when there is spiritual progress, mark it down, spiritual opposition will be right there. You see that in the book of Acts. You see that in Paul's writings in Romans 6 through 8. It is a constant. And Jesus wanted his followers to understand, hey, 70, as you go out, you're lambs amongst wolves. I just don't know how much more graphic or visceral to make it. If you ever watched like a National Geographic show and you've seen one of those predators take down like a baby gazelle or a baby elephant, whew, it's tough to watch. You just realize there's great power and great hunger and viciousness and ferocity. And here he is saying to them, you're going that way. Now, that's not something I want to sign up for. You know, 70 at first, like, hey, you're going to go out and be one of my messengers. Yes, Jesus. Glad to be one of the elite 70 going out. By the way, you're lambs amongst wolves. Well, hold up. Did I sign anything yet? This would be discouraging. It'd almost make us wonder, why is Jesus telling them this? Why would he insist that they go, even though it's going to be incredibly unpleasant for them? Why would he do that? Because the lamb amongst wolves scenario is only in this realm. Hear me out. It's only in this realm. They're not without Jesus' care. They're not without Jesus' power. They're not without Jesus' empowerment. They're not without Jesus' provision in their life. And they're going to have to alter their mindset accordingly. That as we go out and meet friction and opposition, we're going to have to remind ourselves, we're going to have to remember that what I'm facing in this realm and the opposition from the demonic realm is not greater than and does not usurp the authority of King Jesus as the ruler, creator, and sustainer of the universe. So Jesus here is changing their minds. He's saying there's great opportunity and privilege to go on his behalf, but it's not without cost. So secondly, after he changes their mindset about what they're doing as messengers, he gives them the idea also about the sacrifice involved regarding the means of this mission. The sacrifice associated with doing his kingdom work. Jesus not only specifies the message, but then he starts dictating the means of it, the sacrifice involved with it. As you see on the screen here, the sacrifice involved with it. Now, spoiler alert, as with all things Jesus, it seems like, his plan for them as messengers is not what theirs would be. It's not only that in mindset, but also in the sacrifice involved. Look at verse 4 again and see the sacrifice Jesus starts talking about. Here's his plan as they go forward as his messengers. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man along the way. Here's Jesus' idea. How about you don't take any money with you? How about you leave your backpack and extra shoes at home? In effect, Jesus says, leave the packing and the budgeting to me. Now, how weird and frustrating is that, especially for some of you OCD types? Listen, I'm having so much fun. I'm in a stage of life where I'm trying to pack less and less when I go on trips just to annoy my wife and family. It's a ton of fun. I'm trying to get down to a backpack or at most a duffel bag, depending on the length of the trip, right? Here, Jesus says, not even the backpack. You know, he makes me look like an overpacker here, right? He says, no, don't take any of this. Now, if you're like me, you read that and you think, but how long's the trip? Maybe if they're day trips, this seems reasonable. Maybe it's 2 days and they'll just wash their clothes in the creek or something, right? We don't know, and it doesn't seem from anything I can find, read, or understand that they knew how long their trip would be. Here's what they had to understand. You're going to rely on the provision of God rather than your own financial ability or your own intellectual ability to plan, pack, maneuver, use your talents. No, you'll rely on the care of God. And as you have your reliance on him, you will have to remain dedicated to the mission no matter what happens around you. He gives a kind of a weird command to me in verse number 4. He talks about, okay, I'm taking care of the budgeting and the packing. And also he says, don't salute people along the way. Jesus says to his messengers, I don't want you engaging in conversations as you're going. Now, on the surface, that's a little weird, isn't it? Aren't you telling them to go and give the message of the kingdom, but don't chat with people along the way? Well, Jesus isn't saying for them not to talk to anybody at all along the way. He's more talking about not having their pace slowed or sidetracked from the mission that they are engaged and involved in. One author suggests it this way. This is not to be interpreted as discourtesy, but since Oriental greetings were long and time-consuming, such greetings were best avoided. The urgency of their mission did not permit lengthy niceties. I put it on the screen here as a joke, right? In other words, the disciples weren't to have any what? Midwestern goodbyes. You know what I'm talking about? He's like, well, bye. Oh, well, you know, 25 minutes later, Jesus says, my message and my mission for you is not at your dictation of urgency. It's at mine. Stay dedicated to the task. Don't be sidetracked. And further, learn to be content with the generosity of others. He describes what would go on as they enter into towns. In verses 5 through 8, he says, when you enter into a town, select a house that you're going to see if they will lodge you at. Now, Jewish law and custom required hospitality, something that's so foreign to you and I as Westerners. Can you imagine people that you don't know rolling into town, knocking your door and saying, mind if I stay for a day or two? We're like, sure, I've got guns. We're good here, right? It's like, it's so weird. But back in their culture, it was very normal, actually. So they would roll in, select a house, knock on whatever, right? And they would present themselves with this Old Testament greeting, peace be upon you. The idea of them saying, I am a follower of God, and it's basically a reciprocal idea. Are you also a follower of God? Are you open to the message of Messiah? Have you already trusted in the message of Messiah? And so they're saying, peace be unto you. And it says that the person responds, the son of peace, somebody else as an identifier that way, says, yes, same, peace back to you. And he says, good, that's where you need to lodge. That's it. Go there. And he says here, as you're there, what were you to do? You don't feel guilty about them caring for you. You're on the king's mission. And he says here, the laborer is worthy of his hire. So they have the privilege of serving me by taking care of your needs. But your responsibility as my messengers is to do what? Be grateful and thankful for whatever it is they give you. I'd love to, and this is just stupid Paul Norton stuff 101. I'd love to have heard the 70 when they got back. Because you know somebody along the way got some bad meals, didn't they? Like, hey, how was your house? you would not believe every day what we had and enjoyed. And somebody's over here like, I had moldy bread like 4 days in a row. Are you kidding me right now? You know, but what was Jesus calling them to? Thankfulness, gratitude, and contentment. No matter where they were at, how they were welcomed, they were to receive it with grateful but not guilty hearts. It extended not just to that home, but every city they traveled in. Jesus said, no matter what city you go to, eat what they give you with thanksgiving. Now, that's hard for us as Westerners. Why? Because we've all had a bad meal, right? Some of you may be on some business trips, on a TDY, maybe a missions trip. Some of us in the room, and when we were in Honduras, got some pancakes that were made with river water, and they were a little crunchy along the way. Some of us have had bad meals. Maybe you even had one at my house. You've come over to eat, and I've been cooking, and so you're just eating it with a smile, which I appreciate. Here Jesus says what? Be thankful. That's hard for us maybe as Westerners because we're used to what we want and what we have in our opulent culture and getting what we want and what we have. And Jesus reminded his followers there, following me doesn't come with the lifestyle you're accustomed to having. His followers, though able in mind and body, were to live by faith. His followers are able to be content with what they have and not bemoan what they don't have and what God allows others to even have. His followers and messengers were to be thankful for the daily provision and ultimately understand that anything God allows is better than we deserve. Anything he allows is better than we deserve. So frankly, bad meals, tough days, a lack of the latest tech, a marginal house, not becoming a millionaire, or living someplace you don't care for is not the criteria for being a follower of Jesus. Loving him, relying upon him, being yielded and open and serving him, that's what we're called to, and that's best. He grants us great freedom of choice, of course, in these matters, but he calls us to enjoy serving him in yieldedness and humility. So Jesus is changing their mindset about what it is to be his follower. He then says, here's the plan, fellas. Here's how you should have thankfulness and contentment and be a blessing and allow people to be a blessing back to you. So it's not yours to dictate the message. It's not yours to bicker about what this life accompanies being my messenger. But then he kind of wraps it up and funnels it down before they leave with this. He reminds them of the simplicity about the message of the kingdom, but he also warns about the severity of rejecting it. He warns them about the severity of rejecting it. You might think, based on what he said, he'd send one final word with them as they leave. But in verses 9 through 12, he does something different. He comes back and just kind of rocks their world again with what it means to be his messenger, or more importantly, the elevation of the primacy of his message. Note what he says here in verse number 9. He says, heal the sick therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is nigh. But whatsoever city you in, and they receive you not. He identifies two responses to the message of the kingdom, right? There'll be those who are thankful, grateful, receptive, and he does their work, his work in their lives. There's going to be those who witness it, see it, hear it, and they just say, no, we won't believe. We don't want it. We won't believe at all. And he says, the messages are going to change, but how you respond to them as they respond to the message will change. And verse number 9, he says to the hurting, remind them, help us here, but help is coming in the future as well. Help us here, but help is coming in the future. He says, the kingdom is near. When these messengers entered into the town, they were to go to those who were afflicted by the curse of sin. And they were to go with the empowerment of Jesus to do the impossible and, frankly, the miraculous. We don't see this in our day and time like this. Jesus gives these 70 the opportunity to go, and no matter what the malady was, they didn't have medical training. They didn't have medical equipment. Remember, they don't even have a backpack. But Jesus gives them the authority as the creator, sustainer, and provider of all things. He gives them the authority to perform the miraculous with those who were hurting, those who were ailing, those who had sought medical care and could not find answers in their time. And on his authority, people are delivered, helped, transformed, and healed. And these 70 get a front row seat to that transformation over and over and over and over and over again. The miracles demonstrated the power of Jesus through them as messengers. But it only served to validate the message that he is Messiah as primary. Well, we should be encouraged here that Jesus made it possible to do that. And I would just challenge us as brothers and sisters in Christ today, remember, it's not wrong to pray for and ask the Lord to do the miraculous in your life, even in the realm of physical healing. God's still able. He's still miraculous. He still can and will heal at times to the praise of his glory. But we also need to embrace the other reality, which is there are times his enduring, sustaining grace helps us as he doesn't seem to give us a healing physically in this life. It's not wrong to ask. It's not wrong to ask in great faith and expect. But at the same time, too, we have a yielded heart to, if this is what the Lord uses as a conduit of his grace for the gospel to go forward through my life, then I will accept it. They go forward with the ultimate focus being, it's not the miracles I'm performing, it's the message I'm giving, the kingdom of God. Jesus' rule in his followers' hearts spiritually, yes, but as they go city to city, they're speaking of his future rule of earth. When he allows them to do these miracles, it's just a taste of what's to come. It's just a reminder of what it will be like when King Jesus rightfully rules on this earth. There'll be no more injustice. There'll be no more abuse of power. On and on we could go here, as we will later as well. They're being given a front row seat for just a little bit of what it's going to be like when Jesus rules rightly as the just judge of the universe. But then Jesus shifts. And from verses 12, really on through verse 16, it takes a pretty dour tone, a very somber tone. And I would just, before we go through this section, appeal to you out there, men or women, young or old, watching online here in person, who you're not a follower of Christ, or you're not sure if you're a follower of Christ. I want you to lean into what Jesus says here, hear it with the sobriety he wants you to hear it with. I want you to look here at verse 10. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out in the streets of the same and say, they're pronouncing a judgment here, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth unto us, we are wiping off, we could say it this way, as a testimony against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. And we could just put there in parentheses, and you said no. And you said no. Jesus here speaks to the fact there'll be rejectors, and that what is looming for them is judgment. Jesus describes a widespread rejection by the inhabitants of different cities to the message, to where the entirety of the city is combined and collective in their response, saying, nah, we're good. Jesus of Nazareth can keep his message and his miracles. We don't want it. We don't need them. We've seen this in Jesus' ministry and life already as well. They say, I don't want it. So Jesus says to his messengers, when this happens, not if, you go and show this picture to them. You go in a very public area, probably the marketplace, and you wipe the dust off your feet. That's kind of a weird thing in our day and time. We wouldn't think much about it. But what was the picture? Is even an Old Testament type judgment picture they were demonstrating before everybody. And what's the picture saying? We're wiping the dust from our feet as a symbolic fact that not even the dust of your town will survive the judgment. That when your rejection comes to the forefront and King Jesus does rule and reign, that not only will you face death in this life as the payment and the penalty for being a sinner, but you face an eternal judgment. And because you decided to say, hey, yeah, we don't need it, listen, there'll be nothing left to survive the judgment of Christ in his righteousness versus your unrighteous rejection of him and his offer. Jesus even invokes a very chilling Old Testament passage. What city does he mention in verse 12? Sodom. We could just pair it there, Sodom and Gomorrah. You think about Genesis chapter 19. If you're newer to the faith, Genesis 19 is where this account is. Where a city that was known for its lewdness, a city that was known for its profaneness, was offered an opportunity to stop the foolish living they had, and God would intervene, even if just 10 people were his followers. I'm summarizing to say, they said no. And judgment rained upon them because of their obscene lewdness to human history. I want you, with that thought in mind, look back what it says in verse 12. I say unto you, it shall be, what's the two words there? More tolerable. What? Genesis 19, this city is razed to the ground by cosmic hailstones and fire. I mean, you read it, it's like something out of a movie, absolutely destroyed and demolished. And yet, Jesus says, the inhabitants there will face at a level less judgment. Jesus, and as we see next week even, indicates that the judgment and accompanying eternal suffering is possibly by degree in eternity. I don't want to get too into the weeds or take up too much of next week's message here. I think a lot of times you think people die, they either go to heaven or they go to hell, and that's it. Some people are happy, some people just aren't. And it's unilateral. But that's not actually the teaching of the Bible. Eternity with God, there'll be much rejoicing into the praise of Jesus Christ, but it will be by degree. But Jesus makes it clear, eternity apart from God will be the same way when it comes to suffering. It will be by degree a punishment. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not invoking some unbiblical, ridiculous, unhelpful idea of like there's going to be some fudgy gray area that people will get into and maybe can get out of then. No, that's not what we're saying. It's appointed that a man wants to die after this, the judgment. You're going one place forever. But I want you to hear me. These folks heard Jesus teach likely before. Now they're hearing and having opportunity to hear him again and hear him again and see him again possibly after his resurrection. And guess what they're saying? No. They've been exposed to truth, and now they are accountable for it because they've been exposed to more truth than perhaps other people around them. They've been given great opportunity. Jesus says, to whom much is given, much is required. He's making it clear in this passage, as we will go on and see next week as well, that there seems to be an understanding that there is punishment in hell by degree for being a rejecter of Jesus Christ, and it is in some way linked to your accountability and what you understood in this life regarding the message of Jesus Christ. Now, please don't confuse me. I'm not up here espousing universalism like, well, if you never heard, you just get to go as a free pass like a golden ticket with Willy Wonka. No. No. All of us, according to Romans 1 and 2, stand condemned and judged. Why? Even by your very conscience that God grafted into you, that we can sear out over time as much as we want, God still has been made very clear to us through general revelation, through special revelation, through the gift of conscience. That's how you can even know any kind of idea of right and wrong initially as you're younger before it gets perverted through environmental factors in your sin nature as you get older. I'm not here saying that there's universalism, that everybody's just going to end up in heaven one day. What Jesus is saying here is that all stand in judgment, but that judgment and the torment associated with that judgment seems to be linked to their receptivity and the amount of message they received. Maybe I could say it this way. The haunting of hell will be more intense for some than others because it is, according to Luke 16, a place of remembrance. Remember the account? The rich man's in hell, and what does he remember? I remember the opportunities I had. I remember I have 5 living relatives that I don't want to end up here. I remember it all. But it didn't change the reality. He was stuck in torment forever. My friends, you and I should be very cautious and sober when we realize that it's not just, it's that Jesus stuff. It's not really my jam. I'm too educated for that. I'm too intellectual for that. Well, I had a bad experience with the church one time. Well, I knew some Christians. They were fakes one time. I would not use such a weak Band-Aid to cover the fact you don't want to receive and humble yourself before the message of King Jesus. Because the more you hear and the more you say no, it seems, at least according to this passage and others, that the degree will be greater for eternity. One author said it like this: precisely how the degree of punishment will be given out is not told to us. But the scripture indicates plainly enough that some will have a greater capacity for suffering, or that some will actually bear a fiercer measure of the positive infliction of the wrath of God upon them. All the lost will suffer for their sin, and some that suffering will be far worse than others. My friends, this is not to be doom and gloom. It's not to try to be gotcha. It's not to try to be fear-mongering. It's just reminding us of the stark reality that is not spoken of enough, perhaps, in Christianity and Western culture. Everyone will spend eternity somewhere. And it's not based on what a great person you are. Not based on how moral you think you've been. Not based on how your grandmother was. You will spend eternity somewhere. And the arbiter between the two is nothing like we would fill in the blank with. It's, have I accepted the message of Jesus, who he is, what he's done on my behalf, and what I need from him desperately? Or will I say no and reject it? I'm accountable. You're accountable. I understood my need for Christ as a 15-year-old. I put my trust in Christ. And in that moment, not because of me, not because of my parents, not because of the church, not because of a baptism, in that moment, my trust in who Jesus is and my rejection of my agnosticism and my morality, my embrace of his work on my behalf forgave and changed me now and forever. I understand I'm not facing condemnation, not because I'm a great guy who doesn't do anything wrong, but because there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He absorbed it all. He granted all. He freed me from it all. But is that your situation today? So let's close with three thoughts here from this passage. We talk about Jesus and his kingdom work. First, it reminds us there's a glorious kingdom on this earth that is coming. Jesus will reign in an undisputed manner in the future. He will reign, and injustice will be a thing of the past. It will maybe be understood, but from a sinless perspective. There will be no more confusion about the identity of worth of an individual. There'll be no more marriage conflict. There'll be no more frustration when it comes to being a child or being a parent. There'll be no more confusion about sexuality or gender. There'll be no corruption in business or government officials. There'll be no internal longing to indulge in sin because we will be satisfied because of King Jesus. That day comes. And so followers, be encouraged that that day comes in the future. Second, it should remind us of the great privilege to be a servant of Jesus Christ. No request, no dictation, no demand, no command that he gives us is too inconvenient or too much to ask. He is Lord, and he is right, and frankly, he's good. Perhaps the only way we feel the opposite of that is because we have given improper weights and values to our own desires and pursuits that are actually at odds with the freedom we have with him. We use the opulence and freedom we enjoy in Western culture to train us to think Jesus is unreasonable, ridiculous, or couldn't ask, or I couldn't possibly. No, my friends, he's the king. It's our privilege to be a part of his work in any way. We're out here chasing needs for ourselves and our families instead of finding satisfaction in Christ. We're looking to these different moments, opportunities, scholarships, events, sporting goods, whatever it is, hoping to find more satisfaction. Perhaps we should stop asking about how we're going to pay for our kids' college, what sports they're going to get engaged and involved in, how they're doing with their GPA, and begin asking how much time and money we're spending on exposing them to the Word of God and the mission of Jesus Christ. You know, we have all these mission trips we try to do on purpose. And they're not cheap, but they're cheap in perspective and relativism, right? And to think that I would ever think that, hey, it'd be better to spend money on sending one of my daughters to, you know, some kind of chemistry lab over the summer for $1,000, and I wouldn't flinch about that. But to try to make it a point where I'd use vacation days and money to go to the mission field for $1,000 just should reveal to me just how wrong my values have become when it comes to King Jesus being his messenger and being enjoyable in that. Jesus enlists us as his followers to make his message known to others regardless of the cost. How are we doing in our submission to him? Then lastly, how should we respond today? It should put a holy shiver in our spine to recognize that judgment is coming for rejectors of this message. If you're a follower, I would just remind us that the frustrations and difficulties we face at work and in the family and in the community, the people we don't enjoy being around, those are real. But never let those be the contextualization you see them through exclusively. If they're rejectors, they're facing looming judgment. And that should put a shiver in your spine to realize that you don't want that for anybody. You don't want that for the worst boss you've ever had. You don't want that for the worst spouse you've ever used to be married to. You don't want that for the worst adult child that has become a bane of your existence. You don't want this for them. But I say it once again. If you're here today, and you are emphatic in your rejection of the message, and you have all your reasons, oh, you've had them, you've held them so long and so tightly. No, I don't believe Jesus of Nazareth ever really exists, some fictitious creation that you guys have made up along the way. Or I believe he existed as a human being historically, but I deny that he was ever God or could ever rise from the dead. I hear that, but I'm a pretty good person. Or I'm religious, and that's going to be enough if there is some higher power. I'm going to be fine. No, nothing will exonerate you on that day. You will find yourself with no case before the righteous judge of the universe, because he's the only one who can grant you forgiveness and absolution. And anything you bring actually becomes the evidence to show you were a rejecter. But I brought all my good works that were rooted in your pride and your arrogance and your egotism. And those actually become the case against you. Jesus makes it clear, not only will you face looming judgment, but the more you've heard and know, that degree seems to grow. Once you catch it, put yourself there. The 70 have just wiped the dust off their feet, made the public proclamation that Jesus told them to make, not on their own arrogance, on his righteous authority. There are people in that city that were so close and missed it. Had the message, had the opportunity, had the means in front of them, and they walked away from it. One author said it this way: to reject God and then have to face him is a fearful thing. The cities that rejected the message were warned about the kingdom coming near, and they missed the opportunity. Now only accountability remains. My friends, I'm calling you not to miss the opportunity today. We're going to have what our church calls an invitation. It's where we invite you to respond to what you've heard in the message and song and the message from the Bible. If you're here today, young or old, man or woman, and you have been exposed to the message of Jesus, but you've never made the choice to trust in Christ and give up and leave and repent, change from what you have believed and put your trust in him, today's the day, my friend. Today is the opportunity you have. You're not promised any other opportunities. Neither am I, right? None of us know what's coming for us the rest of the day. My encouragement and frankly my plea for you: start the conversation today about who Christ is and what he's done for you and what he wants for you. Don't let any kind of tie, embarrassment, frustration, concern, or hurt stand in your way. Realize those can all be addressed with God's help and the word. And there'll be people in the foyer ready to help you, men and women. And so when we have our invitation, in a second, I'm going to pray. And as we're going to stand during that prayer, I'm going to encourage you to walk right out to the foyer where you came in at. If you're watching online, there's going to be a video that plays explaining some more about Jesus. Reach out and let us know how we can be a help to you on your journey of faith towards Christ. And then to my brothers and sisters, I would remind us of the sobriety of this message, but then of the great opportunity you have as being a servant of Jesus Christ, where he has you, with who he has you placed around.